according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this morning for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in the Bible to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Acts of the Apostles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. The fifth book of our New Testament. The book in which the church age is introduced. Before we do begin this morning, though, we'll take time for silent prayer to assure that distractions are set aside, to ensure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have once again this morning to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ and to receive instruction. Father, I pray for each believer here this morning that you would be faithful to guide us in the truth, to open the eyes of our understanding, that our ears and our heart might be prepared to take in the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, that he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, but you have given us the ear in which to hear. You've equipped us to handle spiritual truth, and we thank you for that provision. I pray, Father, as we look at the book of Acts and we see the beginning of the church, that we would come to appreciate and understand our function and our purpose in the church. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, you have your week 46 study guide. This will be the study guide for this week, starting with the book of Acts this morning. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday is your reading in the book of Acts, and we will try to tackle that through the course of the three sessions today. Thursday and Friday is the book of James in your daily scripture reading, and we will try to tackle that on Tuesday night. And Saturday is about half of the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1 through 3. The remainder of Galatians chapters 4 through 6 will be tackled next Sunday and will be included in the week 47 study guide. So you get kind of an idea where we're headed. The book of Acts has 26 chapters, so we're only tackling a little bit more than half of the book this week. But the various epistles of not only Paul but the other New Testament writers are going to be inserted through the at the point in Acts where they were written, or roughly thereabouts. And so when we get to Acts 14, before we tackle the Jerusalem conference, the Jew and Gentile debate conference of Acts 15, before we tackle that conference, we're going to be in the book of James and the book of Galatians. Then we will come back to tackle the Acts 15 conference and the issues associated there. We'll tackle Paul's second missionary journey, and we'll be detailing for you then at that point, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Then we get into a third missionary journey, in which case we will be tackling the 2 Corinthians epistles, the book of Romans. Then we'll wrap up the book of Acts with Paul's imprisonment, and then get to the prison epistles, namely Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and then the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. That kind of gives you an idea, and of course, for more detailed look at that, you can look to your calendar, the daily scripture reading calendar, and get an idea where we are reading and when we'll be there. This is the book of Acts, or as it's called in the Greek, praxeis, or praxeis apostolon, Acts of the Apostles. Acts is the book of apostolic history. The sequel to the Gospel of Luke, Acts records primarily Peter and Paul's apostolic ministries. In many respects, Acts of the Apostles is a little bit misnamed because it's primarily focused on Paul and Peter. It features John only peripherally, James briefly, and the remainder of the 12 almost not at all. In any event, though, that's the title from the earliest ages of the church, and so we're kind of stuck with it as far as that goes. Set in the dispensation of the church, age of the apostles, Acts presents the foundation of our present age during the charismatic period of New Testament revelation. And I've drawn this out for you before, but I'll draw it out for you again so you understand your timeline. As far as the plan and program of God is concerned, of course, from Adam to Abraham, there were, of course, a variety of different peoples, a variety of different races and so forth, particularly after the flood when the human race was divided into the Ham, Shem, and Japheth divisions. But ultimately speaking, none of those lines was set apart with a particular stewardship per se. We call this the dispensation of the Gentiles. From Abraham on, we have the dispensation of the Jews. The Jews were vested as the stewards. The Jewish people were given the scriptures. The Jewish people were primarily sent the prophets, although there were Gentile prophets occasionally. The vast majority of the prophets were Jews, and all of the scriptures were Jewish scriptures. But following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, with the law being fulfilled and the Holy Spirit descending at Pentecost, a new age began called the church. An entirely new stewardship, unlike anything that had ever happened before. In the church, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, we're all one body in Christ. And it is an entirely new stewardship, and that's what we're dealing with today. Now, within the dispensation of the church, remember, dispensation does not necessarily refer to time at all. Don't get focused on time. People get all wrapped up on time and think it's a time issue. And just because we date Abraham at 2000 B.C. and we date the birth of Christ here at zero and here we are past 2000 A.D. and people get excited about how things work out number-wise. And some people that follow Usher get a date of 4000 or 4004 B.C. for Adam, and then they really get worked up on the time issues involved. But dispensations are not focused on time. They're focused on as a dispensation is an oikonomia, stewardship, or an economy. Now, within each stewardship are particular eras of time, and they are called ion, or ages. And I won't break them all down for you, but there was a time, a period in the Jewish dispensation that we call the Age of Promise. From Abraham to Moses was the Age of Promise. They didn't have any law yet, but the Jews were the stewards under the principles of promise, under the Abrahamic covenant. And then from Moses on, we have the Age of Law. Still a Jewish dispensation, still a Jewish stewardship, but it's a different age within that stewardship. There's another unique age called the Age of the Incarnation, where something greater than the law was here. It's still Jewish stewardship, but it's a unique age. There is one final age yet to come at the completion of the church, which will be another Jewish dispensation, and that is the Age of Tribulation, the age of testing and suffering and discipline that will bring that dispensation to a close. So if you got a grasp on dispensations and ages, you see how it's broken down. The dispensation of the church is essentially broken down into two ages, and we want to keep those very clear. The age of the apostles is what we're focused on in the book of Acts, sometimes called the apostolic age of the dispensation of the church, and that is followed by the age of the local church. The two ages within the dispensation of the church. It's important to keep these straight. While the apostles were still on the earth, while scripture was still being written, while miracles were still being done, there were a lot of the signs, a lot of the charismatic gifts, a lot of the gee-wow miracle whiz-bang activities we're going to be seeing in the book of Acts. That was all apostolic. Ephesians says that was all laying the foundation. The apostles had to do miracles because it gave them their credentials for the books that they wrote. So that we understood that their works were divinely inspired scripture, just as the Old Testament was divinely inspired scripture. With the passing of the apostles, however, miracles came to an end. And the period of time in the age of the local church has had no gifted miracles occurring since that period of time. And I hope we're clear on that. We're not a charismatic body, and I think we understand the issues there. The more we understand dispensations and ages, the more we will understand why the 19th and 20th century phenomenons, now moving on into the 21st century phenomenons of the charismatic gifts and so forth, are inappropriate and in fact evil. So we'll be tackling that at a future point of time. Alright, we are focused on the age of the apostles. The early days of the church, when the church was being founded, when New Testament scriptures were being written. And that's the age that we're dealing with here. The title praxeis was commonly used in Greek literature to summarize the accomplishments of outstanding men. You would have the acts of Julius Caesar, the acts of Augustus Caesar, the acts of so-and-so, for all the things they have done. And so praxeis, apostolon, becomes an appropriate title, fitting with the literature of the day, to describe the activity of the servants of Jesus Christ who went forth to proclaim his resurrection. The praxeis apostolon then records the work of the apostles in building the foundation of the church. And we're going to see it's foundational. I've met a man that's told me he was an apostle, and it broke my heart. So I thought, man, here we are 2,000 years after the cross, still laying a foundation. I wonder how long this church age is going to last then if we're still building a foundation 2,000 years later. Say, and you understand, if you're still building a foundation 2,000 years later, the structure of the church must be 20,000 years older or thereabouts. How long is this church age going to be? If we're still building a foundation, then I don't expect the rapture to happen today, do I? Kind of an interesting perspective there. There are no apostles today other than false apostles that go out there and claim to be apostles. And we'll see that too. We'll see throughout the book of Acts and the epistles which follow the qualifications for being an apostle. You have to be an eyewitness of the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. And I want to see somebody today, 2,000 years later, that can prove that he was there to see those events. As far as the author is concerned, this is Luke part 2. Because Luke the evangelist is the author of Acts, and when you compare the introduction to Luke with the introduction to Acts, you realize it's the same author writing to the same recipient. He's giving a witness account to a Roman official by the name of Theophilus, and we see that through comparing the two books. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He was Luke, called the beloved physician, and you have some New Testament references to him there. Long stretches of the book of Acts are marked by a we narrative. Luke will not refer to himself as being present, but you will notice in various portions of the book of Acts that the word we will start to crop up in there. We went here, we did that, we saw something else. And those we portions are very clear, as opposed to the other portions where he's just simply talking in the third person about Paul did this, Paul did that. So there's differences between the narrative, and there's long we sections, primarily in chapter 16 and chapter 20 through 28, the we portions of Acts pretty well spell out what were the portions there where Luke was, in fact, a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. All right, chapter 1 then, Acts 1:1. Acts 1:1. Are we warming up already? I don't think any air got turned on this morning. Maybe we're okay. Maybe it's just me. All right. So you get to preaching, you get to... All right. Acts 1:1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. In other words, everything recorded in the book of Luke. To these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. 40 days of his resurrection ministry, between resurrection and the ascension. And speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Of course, that baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, though, is the event which will occur on Pentecost. The baptism of fire is not until Second Advent, and we've given you studies on that before. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Remember, they were focused on the kingdom prior to his death. And they had a real problem accepting his death because they were so geared up to the kingdom. Well, now he's died, now he's raised, now he is glorified. Now, as far as they're concerned, there's nothing else that needs to happen. Lord, let's get on with this kingdom business. All right? Lord, this is the time, right? We hung with you this far, Lord. Now let's get that kingdom on in here. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. This is our pattern for evangelism. It starts local, it gets to the near local, and then it gets to the far. And that should be our focus here. I trust that our primary emphasis on evangelism in Austin Bible Church is the local region here around Austin. That each one of us are evangelists, witnesses in our community, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our circle of influence here. We want to be salt and light here in Austin, Texas, and that should be priority number one. Expanding out to the neighboring counties, and then ultimately to the state of Texas, United States of America, and the country at large. You understand? Am I cracking in and out on the microphone? That's not good. All right. I was afraid of that. Well, we'll see what happens there. All right. So, take a look at your study guide on page 2. The Gospel of Luke closed with the Lord instructing his disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power. That's Luke 24, verses 41 through 49. And his ascension to heaven in Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. The book of Acts begins with the Lord's ascension and the events which followed in Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. Now, it's interesting. When they ask, is this the time? Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He says, that is not your issue. That is the Father's issue. The dispensation of the church is not a stewardship that is tied to prophecy. The dispensation of the church is not a dispensation that is tied to prophecy. We're not focused on prophecy in our present dispensation. We're waiting for a blessed event that has been prophesied, that is the rapture of the church, but we are not focused on prophecy. We're not focused on signs. We're not focused on signs of the times. We're not focused on anything. Prophecies are focused on Israel, focused on Israel's history, focused on Israel's deliverance and the things that are going to happen there. The church age is not focused on prophecy. Point B, the dispensation of the church is a stewardship that is tasked with world evangelism. That is our focus. We're not looking for signs. We're not looking to prophesy great events. None of the church age prophets focused on anything related to the church age. You notice that? None of the apostolic books focused on anything in the church age. They didn't focus on, they didn't prophesy concerning the Roman persecutions. They did not prophesy concerning the fall of Rome. They did not prophesy concerning the Roman Catholic Church. They did not prophesy concerning the Reformation, Martin Luther, or John Calvin. They didn't prophesy concerning any of that. They didn't prophesy concerning dispensationalism. They didn't prophesy concerning RB theme. They didn't prophesy anything in the church age. They were simply living one day at a time, waiting for the rapture of the church, for Christ himself to descend. And so that's important. Our focus is not prophetic. Our focus is evangelistic. To be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Every believer in the dispensation of the church is a martyr. Did you know that? Did you know you're a martyr? A martyr means you're a witness. A martus in the Greek is a witness. Now, you may be expected to bear your witness all the way up through and including your physical death, in which case you become a martyr, as we usually think of the term martyr. But in respect to any witness, even if he doesn't pay the ultimate sacrifice, he's still a martyr. You're still a witness for Jesus Christ and the grace of God in your life. As God redeemed you out of the slave market of sin, you are a martyr, a witness concerning what God has done. And I trust that through the book of Acts and the epistles which follow, we're going to be more motivated to be martyrs, to bear witness concerning the grace of what God has done in our lives. Finally, under point D, every believer in the dispensation of the church is admonished not to stand around uselessly, but to be found faithfully serving when the Lord does return. And I love this scene when Christ ascends up. And verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. You can just imagine, he's caught up in heaven and they're all just kind of standing there. Can you imagine that? 11 of these guys, Peter and all the rest, just looking up. And these angels come and say, What are you just standing there for? There's work to be done. Yes, we wait. Yes, we wait expectantly. Yes, we expect that it's going to be today. But we're not just going to be standing around twiddling our thumbs. We're going to be busy about our Father's business when the Savior does return. We want to be found faithful, not just standing around uselessly doing nothing. We're expected to be busy about our Father's business. And so I can appreciate the emphasis that's laid down here. All right, following this, under point three, the 11 men returned to Jerusalem and began a daily prayer ministry there with the women who financially supported Jesus, as well as his earthly family. It says in verse 12, Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Remember those guys? Well, we've only gone through the Gospels four times now in the last 4 weeks. These are the 11 apostles of the Lamb. There had been 12, but Judas Iscariot, you recall, he was the traitor, he betrayed the Christ, and what did he do? He went out and hanged himself. So, there are now only 11. The problem with that, though, of course, is that Christ promised them that they would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They will have a millennial function to fulfill, and now there's only 11 of them left. And so they're going to deal with that here in this chapter. So here are the 11. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Very important. Corporate prayer meetings among the 11. And notice who they invited as well. Along with the women, these are the leading women that had financially supported Christ, widows and whatnot, women of means that had the ability to supply for their ministry, as well as Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Of course, Mary was in the care of John at that point of time. He'd been entrusted to her at the cross. And with his brothers. Now remember, the brothers, they were unbelievers back in John chapter 7. But following the cross and following the resurrection, and in these 40 days of his resurrection ministry, his brothers got saved. His brothers got saved, and two of them were called as apostles. I believe all four were called as apostles. But James and Jude certainly were, because they wrote books of the Bible. The book of James will be in on Tuesday night. The book of Jude will get in December. And I believe all four. I believe when you take a look at 1 Corinthians 15 and you see who was called as an apostle, the brothers of Jesus Christ were listed there, four of which we know by name. So they're all in the upper room devoted to prayer. The 11 return and begin a daily prayer ministry. Daily prayer ministry. This exemplified the first priority of the church, which is prayer. Notice prayer comes first and then teaching comes. Verse 15, Peter stands up. Then he starts to publicly address. But prayer preceded the teaching. The teaching also was concerned here in verses 15 and following with a selection of a replacement for Judas Iscariot. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together. These are the faithful disciples. Of course, there were the 12. Scripture also talks about the 70 that were set out. There were a number of other disciples that were secret disciples, like Nicodemus, like Joseph of Arimathea. Those that were saved, but they were afraid to publicly admit that they were saved because of fear of the Pharisees. And the church age begins here with about 120 born-again believers. And said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." And, of course, David wrote about Ahithophel, wrote about the betrayer, wrote about Judas Iscariot 1,000 years ahead of time, prophetically through the Psalms. So this wraps up the chapter here under point 4. Peter led a group of approximately 120 of the Lord's disciples in a prayer meeting to appoint a replacement for Judas Iscariot in the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's very important that 12 apostles of the Lamb has got to be a continuous group, an identified group of 12, and they're going to be throughout the book of Acts called the 12. They're not the only apostles, because there is other apostles besides the 12, but they are clearly the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the ones that were witnesses of his life and his ministry. And so we'll see that. In verses 15 through 26, these 12 are identified. Of course, we know the 11, and now we have the issue of needing to replace Judas Iscariot. Verse 17 says, "He was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." He had all the power to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, all the miraculous power. When you look back at Matthew chapter 10, he had all of that. He was an unbeliever, but he had all of that power because Christ gave him that power. "This man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and long he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. He hanged himself, his body fell," and this is the gruesome detail there. "It became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakaldama, that is, field of blood." Of course, Luke's writing to a Roman audience. He has to translate some of the Hebrew terms for his Roman audience. "For it was written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" Very important psalm there. A lot of people were quoting that back when Clinton was in office. Well, just, let's just relax and pray for our leaders, as we're told to pray for our leaders, and let the Father take care of who's in office and who's removed. Verse 21 says, "For it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, he must be a witness of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And that's Acts chapter 1 and verse 25. And there is about 50 hours of teaching there to break down what in the world is that about, to go to his own place. I'm just going to tease you with it this morning. But mark it down, make a note that at some future point of time, when you do an advanced study on Satanology and demonology and the function of the son of perdition, you will pay attention to that verse all the more. "And so they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." Very important. He was added to the 11, very specifically called the 11, because they needed to complete the 12. Now this was done in prayer according to the will of God. There are some today, scholars today, that say, well, that wasn't right. Paul was the final apostle, and they limit the apostles only to the 12, and they make Paul the 12th. Well, they're violating the scriptures here. The scripture says he was added to the 11. And certainly, if there's a problem with that, then the Lord would have made that clear and would have said, no, Matthias wasn't, and all the rest. We do accept that Matthias was an apostle. And he was an apostle that was added to the 11. The 12 was complete before the church began. The 12 was complete before Pentecost. Very important. Because a flip of the page brings us to Acts chapter 2. Flip of my page anyway. You may not have to flip. That's all right. I won't make you flip if you don't have to. Just look at Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now, we think of the day of Pentecost as a one-time-only event which began the church. But because we've been through the Old Testament, we understand Pentecost happened every single year. It was 7 weeks after Passover. It marked the day here. They went through seven Sabbaths and had their day of Pentecost on the 50th day. And so that's what they called it, and that's what we have here. It is simply the first Pentecost after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Jews continued to observe Pentecost after that. The church never really did as far as a holiday or as far as a church feast or anything was concerned. Remember, the church was given no calendar. The church was given no feast schedule or ritual. But they were all gathered together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Every believer, not just the apostles, but every single believer was given the Holy Spirit on that day, the day of Pentecost. Of course, we live in the church age. We're very thankful for the fact that each one of us, on the day in which we were saved, received the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. That is one of our position, possession, blessings as a church age believer priest. Realizing, though, that that is unique to this age. Prior to this age, believers did not enjoy that on a universal basis. It was only a case-by-case basis where the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And so here it comes upon them in the upper room. I want to be very clear on this. Because throughout the rest of the book of Acts, these apostles and other people are going out, they're traveling, they're coming to different towns, and they're finding believers that have not yet received the Holy Spirit. And they're saying, now wait a minute, have you been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Have you received the Holy Spirit? And in some cases, they'd say, well, we don't even know what you're talking about. Is there a Holy Spirit? Now they're believers, but they were saved under the Old Testament economy. They have not yet been born into the church. And so we're going to see continuously throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see the Holy Spirit being bestowed upon them. Of course, once that transition period comes to a close, then, of course, new believers that get saved during the church age have the Holy Spirit at the moment of their salvation, and we don't have any issues with that as well. I think things are clear without any kind of contradiction, and we can keep it straight in our own mind. So, your notes for this are on page 2 of your study guide. The dispensation of the church began on the first day of Pentecost following the crucifixion and resurrection. And as I drew it out on the timeline here, following the crucifixion and the resurrection, when the Holy Spirit descended on that very first Pentecost, 33 AD we're talking about, the church, dispensation of the church began. The apostles and other believers in the upper room in Jerusalem received the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit manifested Himself through them with miraculous linguistic ability for Jewish evangelism. Keep in mind, when we look at tongues in this chapter and throughout Acts, we look at the gift of tongues. It's not some kind of demonic babbling. It's not some kind of angelic language that needs to be interpreted by angelic beings and so forth. It is linguistic ability for the purpose of Jewish evangelism. And we'll see that. We'll see that very quickly. As all of the Jews from all of the regions around, from the diaspora that had come, because they were required to come to Jerusalem for Passover, where the Christ was crucified, for Pentecost, where the resurrected Christ is proclaimed. The third time, of course, they were supposed to come to Jerusalem every year in the fall. They were supposed to come at the Feast of Trumpets. All right? Or the Feast of Booths, excuse me. Feast of Booths. So the Spirit manifested Himself through them with miraculous linguistic ability for Jewish evangelism. Point 2, the blessing of tongues on Pentecost provided for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed to the believing Jews who were saved under the dispensation of Israel. I'm going to make this very clear because there's so much confusion on this. But in Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 41, is the gospel of Jesus Christ being proclaimed to believing Jews that had been saved during the dispensation of Israel. Alright? We get, let me be clear on this. Here we are, looking back to the cross. Whenever you got saved, I got saved in 1973. Alright? Looking back to the cross. I place my faith in Jesus Christ because He laid down His life on the cross. I place my faith in His finished work and I was born again on that day, October 1973. Now, prior to the cross, how do they get saved? Same thing, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But they were looking ahead to the cross. They were looking ahead to a Mashiach, a Messiah, a Christ, who was going to come and take away the sin of the world. The coming Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. They were looking for the Son of the Woman, the Son of David, who was going to arrive and who was going to crush the serpent's head, who was going to redeem the human race. Now, did they know that that was Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Of course not. Particularly the further back you go in time. They didn't know many of those things. In fact, prior to Isaiah, they didn't know that the Christ was going to be born of a virgin. Prior to the Davidic covenant, they didn't know the Christ was going to be Davidic. Prior to the Abrahamic covenant, they didn't know the Christ was going to be a son of Abraham. See? Prior to the revelation of Judah, they didn't know what tribe of Jews he was going to come from. It was all unfolded throughout time. Now, by the time we get to the age of the incarnation, though, when he actually walked the earth, you've got a very unique period of human history here. And I want you to grasp this. And if I could get nothing else across this hour, I'm going to bear a lot of fruit this morning getting you this. Alright? Now, take a believer. Take a believer who gets saved. I'm going to find an example of this in the scriptures. Example of this is going to be Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We'll find others by name. So let's just take a believer. We'll call him Cornelius because there is one example. He's been saved already. We're going to see he's a believer at the beginning of Acts chapter 10. But he does not yet know about the name of Jesus Christ. Because he was looking ahead and placed his faith in the coming Christ. He's a believer. There aren't how many of these? Who knows? Now the Christ appears. Here's Jesus of Nazareth. He's proclaimed at his baptism at the Jordan River. He starts to minister. He starts to do these miracles. He has ministry for 3.5 years. Now what happens, and Cornelius is probably a bad example because Cornelius did not interact with Jesus Christ, on record, but we can find someone else perhaps who did. Let's just take a believer. We'll call him, who should I pick? Somebody not in this room. We'll call him, we don't have any Freds in this room. Alright, so here's Fred. Now Fred's a believer. He's placed his faith in the coming Christ. But Fred is caught up in Pharisaical legalism. Fred is functioning under a system of works and merit. Maybe Fred's a Pharisee. We'll call him Fred the Pharisee. We'll even spell Fred with a PH. Fred the Pharisee, alright? Now he's saved, but he's caught up under legalistic teaching of the Pharisees. And so when Jesus Christ walks the earth, he's thinking, hey, could this be the Christ? But his Pharisee teachers say, no, he's not the Christ. He's a heretic. He's a blasphemer. We're putting him to death. Alright? Now Fred's a believer. Fred's a believer though, but he's placed his faith in the coming Christ, and he has not understood that this man he was looking at was the one he was waiting for. You gotta deal with that. So what happens? Does he lose his salvation? Not if you're an eternal security believer. Alright? He can't lose his salvation, but what does he do? He doesn't understand that that's the one he was waiting for. He was saved in the Old Testament, but he's not yet understood that Jesus is the issue. So, we have a period of time that is very unique. And it only lasts through this generation. It only lasts through from the Old Testament times on through until the last living believer who got saved in the Old Testament is concerned. And we are continuously finding, throughout the book of Acts, the apostles and others are continuously finding Old Testament believers. But Old Testament believers who got saved in the Old Testament, who are living in Athens, living in Philippi, living in Corinth, living in Rome, that were still waiting for the coming Christ, that then hear the message of the apostles. The Christ you were waiting for has in fact come. The Christ you were waiting for has in fact laid down his life on the cross. The Christ you were waiting for has in fact died, was raised, was glorified. His name is Jesus Christ. Welcome to the church. And through the process of accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ as Old Testament believers then, they, what I have termed in the notes here, matriculated or were ushered into the church. And so they were ushered into the church and they were matriculated into church age or New Testament believers. And that is where they received the Holy Spirit. Remember, they were saved in the Old Testament. They weren't given the Holy Spirit. But at the point where they're ushered into the church, they become church age believers, New Testament believers, and they are given the Holy Spirit at that point of time. That is why we have dozens of instances throughout the Acts where the apostles will lay hands on somebody and bestow upon them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, people today that try to do that to you out there, they're wackos that are caught up in all the charismatic issues today when they try to lay hands on you and give you the spirit. They're giving you a different spirit. Watch out for those guys. This is a very unique time. There is no one today saved as an Old Testament believer. No one. No one was born prior to 33 AD, placed their faith in the coming Messiah. They're not around anymore. This is unique to the period of time that we're dealing with in the book of Acts. So now, Acts chapter 2, pay attention to this. Starting in verse 5. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound, now why were they all gathered here? Because it was Pentecost. They were required to assemble here for their feast, in fulfillment of Old Testament law. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They heard these 120 evangelists coming out of the upper room, giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are all these who are speaking, verse 7, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And it lists them all. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, I skipped a verse. Verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, the district of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. It's not some unintelligible babbling, some kind of demonic babbling. It is linguistic ability to communicate the great things, the mighty deeds of God, very clearly, in their own native languages. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Just like any miracle Christ ever accomplished, there were some that recognized it was a miracle of God. There were others that just said, well, it's just something else. He's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Or, oh, well, you know, who knows? So, this is the Pentecost event. And Peter will stand to give explanation of the Pentecost event. But keep in mind, tongues was given for Jewish evangelism, for all these Jewish converts and Jews that were coming to celebrate their feast of Pentecost, and that were going to be returning to their native lands following the conclusion of Pentecost, very important point, and distributing the gospel from that point forward. Now, this is where folks differ. They try to take Peter's sermon here as a Billy Graham crusade, type of thing, that the 3,000 that are saved here were all unbelievers prior to this day, and that because the great evangelistic preaching here, they all walked the aisle and they all got saved and so forth. I am telling you this morning that they were saved to begin with, but they were saved in the Old Testament dispensation, and that they are not getting saved in the sense of converted, but they are being brought into the church through the course of this chapter. The first clue for this is in verse 5. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men. They were called devout. It's a word that is never used of unbelievers. If you think they were unbelievers, then you have found a verse in which the term devout is used, and the only place in the entire Bible where this concept is applied to an unbeliever. Everywhere else it applies to believers. Also, realizing, of course, if they were just racially Jews, if they were unsaved, then they wouldn't have made the journey all the way from their native lands to come to this feast. We realize these feasts were blown off, for most of the part, by unbelieving Jews, by unbelievers and so forth. They would have no desire to spend all that money and take all that time to travel all that way to go to Jerusalem for the feast unless they were, in fact, genuine converts, genuinely saved, genuinely waiting for the coming Christ. That's another indicator that they are saved. Another indicator will follow shortly, but let's take a look at Peter's sermon. But Peter taking his stand with the 11. They've already chosen Matthias here, and so Peter plus 11 makes 12. They are an identified group. Raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. I don't know what time they typically got drunk, but it was not the third hour of the day. Certain verses make me chuckle every time I read them. This is one of them. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel, chapter 2, verses 28. We'll take a look at that here in a moment. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. He's quoting from Joel 2. And he goes on to continue that quote. Verse 18, even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And beyond. There's a little gap in the quote, but it still continues the Joel 2 quote. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, this is a reference to Joel 2. This is looking ahead to second advent of Jesus Christ. But what Peter is saying here is that the Holy Spirit has come. And don't be amazed that the Holy Spirit has come, because it was prophesied to come, just as the prophet Joel indicated. So, we want to be very careful on this as well, though, and I gave this to you under point 2. The blessing of tongues on Pentecost provided for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed to believing Jews who were saved under the dispensation of Israel. They are devout men called eulabase, number 2126 in your Strong's Concordance, a term used only of believers. Peter explains that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a prophesied feature of the coming kingdom. He describes this, quote, in verses 14 through 21. You go back and look at Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, and you can see that. You can do your homework. Now, be very careful, though, because Peter does not claim that Joel 2 is entirely fulfilled by this Acts 2 event. Because it's not. It is not entirely fulfilled by the Acts 2 event, and I would even say it's not at all fulfilled by the Acts 2 event. But it is similar to the Acts 2 event, and so Peter is saying, don't be amazed at this. Something like this has previously been prophesied. Something like this will happen at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Joel 2 highlights prophecy, but Acts 2 highlights or features the gift of tongues. You notice that when Peter was quoting the prophecy here in verse 17, he deals with prophecy and dreams, the pouring forth of the Spirit. It was all focused on prophecy. Acts 2, though, featured tongues. Featured the gift of tongues for Jewish evangelism. Likewise, Joel 2 indicates a worldwide outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but Acts 2 records a limited outpouring of the Holy Spirit, limited to the believers in that upper room, followed by outpouring upon 3,000 additional souls, followed by subsequent passages in Acts that record the progressive outpourings of the Holy Spirit upon believers ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a far cry from the worldwide outpouring that will occur at Second Advent. Why will it be worldwide at Second Advent? Because Jesus Christ is removing all unbelievers from the planet. The millennium will begin with only believers. And with only believers on the earth, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, with only believers on the earth, when the Holy Spirit is outpoured to fulfill Joel 2, it will be worldwide. Every single human being, all flesh, it says, all flesh. You've got to understand what you're dealing with all flesh. If Joel 2 is talking about all flesh, then it's all flesh. Just like all flesh back in the days of Noah. All flesh that perished in the flood. You've got to be fair with the text. When the text issues all flesh, some people, of course, try to violate that in Genesis. They talk about a localized flood. But the Word of God says all flesh. And if all flesh means all flesh in Genesis with the flood and a worldwide flood, all flesh has to be all flesh. When it talks about, in Joel 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, it's all flesh. It's going to be a worldwide event. So Pentecost does not fulfill, Acts 2 does not fulfill Joel 2, is all we're trying to say here. Joel 2 will be fulfilled in the second advent of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the millennial reign. All flesh will receive the Holy Spirit. So, we want to understand that. Now the Jewish believers were pierced to the heart. Pierced to the heart. Remember, the Word of God does that in believers' lives. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Unbelievers don't have a spirit. The Word of God pierces believers as a critical judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so they were pierced to the heart. They're believers. And that word has pierced. And they ask, well, now what do we do? They were pierced to the heart and ushered into the church as the gospel of Jesus Christ was made clear. So they want to know, well, what do we do? The application comes in. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Remember, these same pilgrims were just here 50 days ago for Passover. They were required to be there at Passover. They were required to be there at Pentecost. They observed it. But of course, they were strangers. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't know what the schemes of the Pharisees were. They didn't know what all these other things were. As far as they knew, it was just a criminal being executed. This man delivered over by the predetermined foreknowledge of God. Remember, he was crucified by the Father. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again. Again, you're not locals. You may not have known. You may not have been here the entire duration, but others, you know, weeks out of the work, they had to get back home. They had to
come back again for Pentecost.
But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. More quotations from David. And of course, not allowing your Holy One to undergo decay was prophesied. And so forth. This is with reference to the Christ, not with reference to David. Because verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David dead and buried. His body decayed. It's been about 1,000 years now since David decayed. And so, because he was a prophet, knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of David, the Christ, who will be exalted and glorified. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The idea is, let all Israel know. This is not the worldwide gospel. This is a message to all Israel, to believing Israel, to those that were waiting for the coming Christ. That coming Christ now has a name. We're no longer looking for the son of Abraham. We're no longer looking for the son of Judah. We're no longer looking for the son of David. We're no longer looking for the virgin born in Bethlehem. All of the previews, all of the anticipations have all been fulfilled. He came, he died, he rose again. We have a name now that we can proclaim. That name is Jesus Christ. And this is the message to take Old Testament believers to understand that the Christ they were waiting for has already in fact come, died, and is raised again. Place your faith in him, be brought into the church. So, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What do we do now? We're Old Testament believers. The Christ is crucified and raised. Where do we go from here? What do we do? And Peter said to them, repent, change of thinking, change your attitude, understand that you're not looking for a coming Christ, but you are accepting a Christ who came. Change your thinking, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That is, undergo the water baptism ritual of the church age to publicly identify with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will be brought into the church. He's not talking to unbelievers, telling them how to get saved. See, people get confused. They try to use this verse and say this is a salvation verse. And this verse does not agree with the gospel message that says believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This verse says repent and be baptized. And so if we try to take this as a gospel verse, taking unbelievers to the cross, we get confused. Then we say, well, this verse contradicts so many of our other gospel verses. This verse contradicts Ephesians 2, 8, 9. This verse contradicts Acts 16, 31. This verse contradicts Acts 4, 12. This verse contradicts our gospel. It doesn't contradict our gospel. Not if you understand the setting for Acts 2. These are Old Testament believers being brought into the church. So change your thinking. Accept that he is the Christ. Be baptized through the ritual of water baptism to publicly identify yourself with the new established church. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your grandchildren, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Keep in mind, this perverse generation is the one that crucified the Christ. The one that, as they continue in their unbelief, are going to be destroyed at 70 AD when Jerusalem is crushed into ruins. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Very important terminology here. It doesn't say they believed. It doesn't say they were saved. It says they received his word, were baptized, they had their change of thinking, they understood who the Christ was now, and they were added. About 3,000 souls that were immatriculated into the church from the Old Testament economy, from the dispensation of the Jews. They were immatriculated. They became believers in Jesus Christ in the church age, and equipped to go forth in church age power. You understand that? It's a very unique time. This has never happened before. It'll never happen again. where an economy is totally done away with and given over to a new economy, where people are transferred into a new creation, where believing Jews become church age believers, where believing Gentiles become church age believers. That's never happened before, will never happen again. Alright? So important. So you have your notes here. Following Pentecost, Jerusalem Bible Church established a fourfold pattern of activity. Alright, now I do not believe they were called Jerusalem Bible Church. I do not believe they built the building. I don't believe they had a sign out front, lighted or unlighted or any other thing. But that's my nickname. Jerusalem Bible Church is my own personal little nickname for the infant church of believers, church age believers in Jerusalem. Alright? And they established a fourfold pattern of worship. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These are the four activities of the church. Devotion to teaching, fellowship, communion, and corporate prayer meetings. Those are the four activities of a local church. Anything else is not biblical in the present church age. Observation of apostolic miracles, establishing the authority for New Testament scriptures. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So they were observing the apostles' miracles. They were observing the works of power. They were testifying to those works of power and giving credentials to the New Testament scriptures being written in their generation. Thirdly, they had mutual financial support for one another in the face of immediate national persecution. The communal living that is described here was necessary because of the persecution of their generation. It says all those that believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now this is not to promote communism, neither is chapter 4 to promote communism when we get that far, but we're showing how believers took care of one another under persecution. Believers in China are doing the same thing today. In Sudan are doing the same thing today. They're faced with it, and for their very survival they have to feed one another and clothe one another and meet one another's needs. And so they were sacrificial as they did such things. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. They went forth in a gospel evangelism mode. They were daily ministering to one another and daily witnessing to the lost. That is supposed to be our function. If you ever want to remind yourself what Austin Bible Church is all about, come back here to Acts chapter 2 and read verses 42 through 47. This is our charter. This is our constitution. What a true Bible church focuses itself on in these activities. Of course, we're not focused on, we're not seeing the miracles. We're not seeing scripture being written. But other than that, this is our pattern. This is our pattern described there. All right, we'll come back next hour to chapter 3. We'll continue on and see the events there. We'll see that immediately, with the church age being instituted, the apostles go forth as imitators of Christ, doing the same miracles Christ did. And we'll see the blessings and the effect of that starting with chapter 3 and going on. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.